So I'd like to give you an update real quick. So some of you know, if you're new, you don't. Jen's parents, my wife, her parents were on a motorcycle and they got hit by a car that ran a red light on July 11th of this year. And her mom suffered the worst of the injuries. Frontal lobe damage, body just broken in so many different ways, and she was in a medically induced coma for over a month and rehab facilities for two. She's been home for almost 2 weeks now, and everybody's been praying for her. And so we want to just encourage you to keep praying for Colleen and also Jen's dad, Dennis. Jen keeps telling her, you know, Mom, just a little better every day. You can imagine how discouraging it could be at times, trying to wrestle with the new limitations and trying to face that type of recovery. But she is doing incredibly well for what she's been through. It is a long, long road ahead. So prayers in that regard would be great. And then also, I've been going through cancer treatment. I'm starting my fourth month. And this last month or this last week, I had my CT scan and PET scan. And according to the doctor's estimate, he put a dramatic improving in the email, which is bad grammar, which is kind of ironic because he's like the best cancer leukemia doctor out there. So dramatic improvement is what they've seen in regards to my lymph nodes and them decreasing in size and what have you. But there were some other findings on the CT scan that I'm not too sure how to feel about. We don't really know what it means. All I can say is other organs in my body seem to be getting challenged and getting their butt kicked a little bit. So if you can pray in that regard, that would be great. But besides that, I feel good enough to be here, and I'm very thankful to. And we get to finish Revelation today, right? Now, if you're a visitor, you're like, wait, what? Yep, you missed out, but every sermon should be able to stand on its own, so you should have no problem catching what God's saying today in his word. Why don't we pray, and we'll finish off this amazing book together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace. Lord, your grace that enables us to live this life that you have given us, to live it for your glory, to know you and walk with you. And Lord, I pray that this time in your holy word would feed us and fill us, satisfy us, Lord, and encourage us and give us great hope for the plan that you have for the end of this world and the creation of a new heaven, a new earth for us to inhabit. That, Lord, you have such an amazing future for all eternity planned for your children. And I thank you, Lord, that you have called us to yourself. And through faith in Jesus, we will get to experience that joyful future that you have for us. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the title this morning is The End is Just the Beginning. So the end of the world. That's the end of the clip. Hold on, one more time. All right, stop it. Does anybody know the next phrase in that song? It's the end of the world as we know it, and I feel fine. I first heard that song when we started the book of Revelation recently. It's not the first time I heard it. It's like from like the 90s, REM, but I heard it when we started Revelation, and I was like, wow, in light of Revelation, that is so fascinating. And then just yesterday, a friend from church, he goes, I just turned on the radio, I had the kids in the car, REM's The End of the World came on, and I couldn't help but think about Revelation. And so he reminded me of it yesterday. I'm like, I'm absolutely playing that song. Because it's the end of the world, and he feels fine. And that's how we should feel when we think about the end of the world as believers. Not only fine, but we should actually feel great about it even. And you see, the end of the world, as foretold in Revelation, is going to come. No matter what humanity does, humanity will not prevent that reality from happening sometime in the future. So much so that We have known deep down that this world will not go on forever. Cultures and societies since the beginning of time have believed that this world is temporary. And they have feared the end of the world. Even the 20th century, with all our advancements, you know, in the last century, people feared that the end would come through nuclear holocaust or even an alien invasion, right? Look at the movies that we came out with the last several decades of the last 20th century. You have these great apocalyptic events from some nuclear explosion. You have aliens invading the earth and putting an end to it. And then in the 20th century, it seems that many people today fear the end of the world will come through climate change, caused by mankind's misuse of fossil fuels. And that's a new fear that it seems to be being perpetuated in our culture and time. But the truth is, God is the one who will determine when and why this world ends. The world will not end because of nuclear bombs, UFOs, or our Bigfoot-sized carbon footprints. Though, should we be responsible with creation? Yes. Absolutely, we are to be good stewards of this good creation, and we are to use its resources, but use them well and with wisdom for the future, not just obliterate the ecosystems that make up this world. But it's interesting that the end is when Jesus returns. The second coming of Jesus will mark the end of this world as we know it. We know that according to the book of Revelation, when Jesus returns, this world is going to be burned up and dissolved. And that Jesus will deal with every cause of wickedness, every person, every spiritual entity like Satan and his demons and all those who do wicked, he will deal with once and for all at his coming. And simultaneously, he will save his people, his children, the church. And from the ashes of this heavens and earth, he will create a new heaven and new earth, that will be the heaven that we will experience and enjoy for all eternity. That is the end that we're talking about, that is only the beginning. But you see, every human being who is alive at the time when this world ends will experience the end of all things in one of two ways, not both ways. For the unbeliever, it will be doom and gloom. As we talked about, many people look at the book of Revelation as just a message of doom and gloom. Even believers are like, I don't want anything to do with the book of Revelation. And that's a shame, because it is an amazing book filled with not doom and gloom, but hope, joy, and victory for the believer. So for the unbeliever, it is doom and gloom. They're going to be hiding when Jesus comes back. They're going to be wishing that the rocks would fall on them and crush them to save them from his wrath. Whew. Right? Pretty intense. But that's going to be the experience of the unbelievers on that day. It will be a day of reckoning, a day of wrath, and a day of judgment at his return. But for the believer, it will be the epitome of hope fulfilled, of everything we have longed for finally taking place. It is called the day of salvation for you and I. A day of great victory over the forces of evil. And it will be the greatest championship ever won and greatest title ever secured. It will pale, every other human accomplishment will pale in comparison. And yet that day will be the greatest victory. It will be the day of our adoption in Christ. Now, many of you know we've adopted all five of our children. And the days in which we adopted our kids were some of the greatest days of our life. And I hope for theirs as well. Time will tell. But the reality is that was a day we all looked forward to and we couldn't wait. And that's how we should view the second coming of Jesus. A day that we just can't wait for. A day where everything wrong is made right. Where every cause of sadness and despair is gone. There's no reason for it any longer, for Christ has won the victory. And that's what we will experience on that day. And if you remember from where we're at in Revelation, so much of it is prophecy and foretelling what is happening in the world or what will happen. And 2 weeks ago, we finished the last vision that John was given of the new heaven and new earth and the eternal city coming down out of heaven, where we, that is the place Christ is preparing for his people that we will inhabit. But now we're at the end of the letter. We're at the end of the book of Revelation. We're at the end of the Bible, but it's just the beginning of the story. And that's what we get to look at today. Our passage is that final end where he signs off on it. But here's the reality of John's vision. All the book of Revelation is that the heavens and earth as we know them will be burned up and dissolved, and God will create the new heaven and new earth for his people. The people of God in the Old and New Testament will inhabit the eternal state with Christ their Savior, God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. We will be given access to drink of the waters of life, to eat of the tree of life, and we will worship the Lord of life for all eternity. So let's see how the Lord of life ends this great book. Why don't you stand with me and we'll read Revelation 22, 14. The passage begins with a pronouncement of blessing. Blessed or happy are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. Powerful end to God's holy word. Now, there are a few sections this morning. There is the blessedness and those who are blessed. There is the certification of this vision and message. There's the invitation to come, the warning to not mess with God's word, and the last word given. So why don't we look at verse 14 about blessedness. Much of Revelation talks about those who are blessed. The very beginning of this great book in Revelation 1:3 says, blessed or happy is the one who hears the words of this prophecy and reads them aloud, for they will be given the right to drink of the waters of life. There's a blessedness here that we are given for studying this book. And here we are told, blessed are the ones who wash their robes. This is evidence that God is our Heavenly Father, because every parent wants their kids to wash. And when they reach teenage years, the necessity of washing daily is far greater, is it not? We love to go out to the desert, dirt bike riding and off-roading, and stinky feet, stinky boy feet, is a very serious problem. Now, we don't have enough water in the trailer to sustain showers for every person for every day we're out at the desert. But you know what does get washed before they come into that trailer and go to bed? Those nasty feet that have been in the same socks and the same motorcycle boots all day running around in the dirt. Because if not, that smell will not leave the trailer when they do. And so God wants us, like his children, to be washed clean. You see, all throughout Scripture, there's a theme that God has given in the Old Testament and into the New, and it's about washing. Personal cleanliness is very important. But if you believe that cleanliness is next to godliness is a biblical verse, you're wrong. It's not found in the Bible. But there is a principle that in the Old Testament, we're told that sin is moral filthiness. Breaking God's commands makes us spiritually dirty. Just like disobeying your parents and doing something you shouldn't out in the yard oftentimes results in the child being a filthy mess. And our deeds, when they are wicked and they are against God, stain our very souls. We know it, we feel it, and we know that we need to be cleaned up, we need to be washed, and we can't clean ourselves. And so all throughout the Old Testament, there's ceremonial laws of washing, where the Jews, before they could come into God's presence and worship him in the temple, they had to wash their hands and their face. And oftentimes their feet. And so you have this picture that they've screwed up during the day and they know it. That the filthiness of life is caked on them and they need to be purified and cleansed and washed before they could come into God's holy presence. And all those Old Testament washings and laws regarding it are all pointing us to the spiritual reality of the new covenant and how all that doesn't really remove your sins. But the sacrament of baptism and faith in Christ is where we are truly washed and cleansed of every wicked deed we've ever done. And that is what we see in the New Testament. We need to be washed, but we're also told that our clothing is like our deeds. Good or bad, what we do in life are our deeds, and it's like clothing. And either it's tainted and stained with our sin and the blood on our hands, or it is pure and white and clean. And that's why we're told, blessed or happy are those who wash their robes. Acts 22:16 says this, "And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." And when we call on the Lord in baptism, he is washing away our sins through faith in him. 1 Corinthians 6:11 says this, "And such were some of you," all kinds of sinners is what he just listed. And he says, "But you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." And so we were told in last week's passage of Revelation 22 that nothing unclean, unwashed, can enter the eternal state and the city of God where God's people will dwell. Not allowed to be there unless you have been washed in the blood of Christ, unless you have these robes of righteousness. And that's what it is. Our wicked deeds are filthy and stained garments. So how do we get these white robes? How can we wash them? Well, Revelation 7:13, turn there. It tells us about a group of individuals who have washed their robes. Revelation 7:13. "Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, 'Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?'" So there's these group of individuals in these white robes in the throne room of God. "I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' And the elder said to me, 'These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.'" So their deeds are considered righteous in the eyes of God. They have been cleansed, washed, and they are white and pure and holy in the eyes of God. And they did it through the blood of Christ, or faith in him. These are the martyrs, those who died in faith. But interestingly enough, Isaiah 61:10 tells us how all of us are those who have washed our robes and made them white if we believe in Christ. It's a prophecy of faith in him. Isaiah 61:10, look at this. "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God. Why? For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation, and he has covered me with the robe of righteousness." You see, you can't be naked and ashamed and enter into the holy place of God for all eternity. You have to be dressed appropriately. You have to be in garments of white, symbolically speaking. But how can a dirty, filthy sinner like me and you enter into a place where you have to be clean, pure, and holy. Well, we're told that when we believe in Christ, every righteous deed that he did is like a robe of righteousness, and every wicked deed we have done is like a garment of sin. And when we believe in Jesus, he takes off our garment of sin, and Jesus puts it on himself, and he died on the cross for those sins. And every righteous and holy deed Jesus has done, that pure white garment of righteousness, he places it on you and me. As if we did those things, when we've actually done the opposite. It's like winning the Super Bowl. You didn't even play in the game, but you were there, and you're given the trophy at the end. You didn't earn it. But the quarterback, the one who won the championship, he won it for you, and he gave you all the honor for it. He's allowing all the blessing to come upon you when you didn't deserve it. And that is the imputed righteousness of Christ, that when we believe in him, every righteous deed he did, he trades us for all of our wickedness. That's a great exchange, is it not? And yet, what happens if we wash our robes and they become pure white through faith in him? We are given the right to the tree of life. We can eat of it whenever we want. It means we will live forever. Now, when I was pastoring the church in Anaheim and our family was there, we had an ancient avocado tree in the front portion of the church lot, right on a major busy street in the neighborhood. And this tree, when I say ancient, it had been there for decades because it was so big, it was taller than the steeple of the church. Big, wide, and not only was it massive, but it was incredibly fruitful. That tree had the biggest and best avocados I have ever seen. And yet there were people in the neighborhood who would pull up and park illegally on the street. They would get out with brown paper bags and they would pillage the tree. And they would take as many bags as they could, running back to their car. And we're like, you can just ask, like, we like to share. We'll let you take them as much as you need, and they'd strip it bare. And what's so sad is they disrespected the owner of the tree, assuming that they just had the right to take whatever they wanted. And oftentimes people view eternal life like that. Like, well, of course I'm going to have it. I could take it. I'm going to get it. I have access to it. But you've offended the owner of the tree of life. You've done what he said not to do, so why would we assume we have access to that tree unless we're willing to respect and honor the owner of it? He's the one who grants access to it and gives us the freedom to go in and out of his eternal city. Not only that, we're allowed to go through the city gates. We can come right in. It's open. The door's not locked. And yet, you know how many people think that they're going to be able to enter through the pearly gates of heaven and they're going to not be denied entrance because they have rejected the king who rules over that land. There are many who assume and expect to go to heaven who will not. And that's a sad truth of Scripture, but it is there. Matthew 7, Jesus told us, enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. Think about how eternal life is portrayed in our culture and even in some of our churches. It seems like extremely wide and easy. And that's the opposite of what Jesus said it is. He said it's narrow, it's restrictive. The reality is the invitation is wide. The blessings are wide and expansive in heaven, but the way in is single file, it is restrictive, it is tight, it is God's way and his way alone, and it is through Jesus who is the only way to the Father. There is no other door by which you can enter. There is no other access by which you can be granted to eat of the tree of life and drink of the waters of life but through Jesus. So if you are somebody who claims to be a Christian, but you believe that people can get to heaven by believing in another God, you are not a Christian based on your belief. That is an anti-Christian belief. It is exactly opposite of what Scripture teaches, for God has clearly said, Jesus is the only way to the Father, period. That's what he said, not me. It's what his Bible has declared to you and I. And does that seem close-minded? No, it seems specific and unique because Jesus is specific and divinely unique. And he is the only one who died to forgive your sins and mine. And he is the only one who ascended to the Father to prepare a place for you and I, and the only one who is coming back for you. Every other deity and false religion is not coming back for you. They're not taking you to be with them forever. Only Jesus is the one who has done that for you and me. I was speaking with a mentor of mine who's been a pastor for 50 years or so. So he's a really young guy. And he and I have some great conversations, and he's challenged me greatly over the years. And we were talking recently just about assurance of salvation, how confident we can be of our salvation. And the Bible gives us ample reason to be assured of our salvation through faith in Christ. But it never gives us the ability to be assured of our salvation while living in sin and denying Christ. And he said his mentor was R.C. Sproul. And R.C. Sproul, who's now with the Lord, used to tell his students many different things. And one of them, he said to my friend, he said, you know, there's those people in the church who have a real faith in Christ, but they've really screwed up in some area of sin. And because of that sin, they now find themselves doubting who they are in Christ and maybe even doubting their salvation. And he goes, I understand people in that position, and that doesn't bother me so much. He said, the people who bother me are those who are confident of their salvation, and they shouldn't be. Who think they are going to heaven, and they are not. He said, that is horrifying. Because the one who wonders and doubts can find assurance in Scripture and be comforted. But the person who is unwilling to hear the truth and just wants to believe they're going to heaven and not consider that they might not be is the one who might be up for a very rude awakening when the end of their story happens. We need to make sure we know him, we have faith in him, and we are living in him, because that is what God desires for you and me. Because it says that the way is narrow that leads to life, and few find it. That is a sobering truth. We want more and more people to find it, but the number, it seems, in our day is few. They enter by the city gates, and we come to him, but there are some who are left out. Not because God has left them out, but they have disqualified themselves. They are outside. They are outsiders to the city of God. And this is how they're described. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and the murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. So every form of sinner is an outcast. In the Old Testament, those who disobeyed the laws of the land would be cast out of the city. And those who disobey the laws of the kingdom of God will be cast out and cast into the lake of fire. Who are those who will be cast out or outside of the city? The dogs. This is not man's best friend. Just so you know, this is a symbolic term because the Jews called pagans or Gentiles dogs. Sounds pretty racist. Not very nice. And yet there were all kinds of problems in the cultures of that day. And there's so much talk about diversity today. Do you know that the church has been on the forefront of diversity ever since it was created by Christ? Bringing equality to men and women over the centuries? That Jesus honored women in a culture that nobody honored women? that the first messenger of the resurrection was a lady? Amazing, right? And the real picture of diversity should be in the church, where race and all these other things don't matter. We are all created in the image of God, his image bearers, and Christ died for every one of us, right? And we should see the church being an example of that, because heaven is going to be every expression of how God has created humanity. Every tongue, tribe, and nation will be there, those who believe in Christ. But all the sexually immoral, sorcerers, we don't think about that, but there's still those who practice the black arts, who are into demonic worship and satanic activities. They will not be in that city. The sexually immoral, we overlook this oftentimes. But that is a classification for those who are giving themselves to sexual sin, from participating and viewing pornography to all the things that go along with that, to having sex outside of marriage and before marriage. The fornication, as the Bible calls it, that's all part of the umbrella of sexual immorality. You see, and those who are practicing that and in that, they won't be there. Murderers and idolaters, that's those who believe in other gods and other religions, won't be in heaven. And everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Do you see that? You either love and seek to practice righteousness, or you love and practice sin. See, someone who's genuinely saved in Christ seeks to please him. And we fail at it. We screw up and we get deceived and we get pulled into worldly things, but we repent, we ask for forgiveness, and we get back up, knowing that Christ is the one who raised from the dead for us, and we will rise up every time we fall, and we will raise from the dead one day. But look at what Jesus does. He speaks now, and he speaks to John, and he says, John, look, I'm the one who sent that angel to you to give you these heavenly visions about these things for who? The churches. Everything in Revelation is for the church. It's not for the unbeliever. The unbeliever doesn't get it. They don't heed the warning. They don't understand it. But to the churches, to the believers, this is for you and me. And the reality is, the church of the first century was living doom and gloom. They were being killed and persecuted by their government, by their neighbors, by friends and family. It was rough to be a Christian in the first century in the Roman world of that day. It looked like Satan was winning everywhere. All kinds of immorality, false worship, morality was going down the tubes, and it just looked like Satan was taking over culture in every way. Little did they know that through the 12 apostles, God would turn the world upside down, where the light of Christ would go out and the kingdom of God would begin to overtake and advance the wicked world of that day. But they needed to know that no matter how dark things got, Jesus would win, that the end would come, and that end was a good thing, and it was the beginning of everything we hoped for. And that is the message of Revelation to the church. And then we hear this, that the Spirit and the bride give an invitation. They say, come. So the Holy Spirit is drawing people to come to Christ in faith during this time. That the church is agreeing with the Holy Spirit, telling people, come to Jesus. Why? Because Jesus is coming soon. If you are thirsty, spiritually speaking, come and drink of the waters of life without price. You don't have to pay for it. You don't have to earn it. You come to Christ and you are given eternal life and to drink of the fountain of life forever. And then the last word of prophecy ever given in Scripture is in verse 18, or in 19, but he sets the tone this way. Every word of blessing comes with a warning. And this is the word of warning, and we should take it seriously. John warns everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. Which book? Okay, context-wise, though this looks like one book, it's 66 books. And it was not codified into a volume like this in the first century when Revelation was written. So John can't be referring to the entire Bible. He's referring to, in context, the book of Revelation, the words of prophecy in this book. And he says, look, if you add to them, if you change God's words, he's going to add to you the plagues described in this book. Now, if you've been studying Revelation with us, you know some of those plagues. You don't want to experience that. And you might be, oh, no, that's not what it means. I'm going to change. Don't want to do that. And how much more so somebody who is teaching God's word should I and everybody else who stands in this type of position of responsibility be so incredibly careful to let God's word speak for itself and not presume to add to it or to take away from it. Because anyone who takes away from it, this clicker's not there. If anyone takes away from the words of the prophecy of this book, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city. Your inheritance, gone. You don't get to be there. You don't get to access it, for you have defamed and defiled God's holy words of prophecy in this book. I don't know how that works, but I'm not going to test it. He says, you don't have access. You've lost your inheritance in that. But look at this. He who testifies to these things, this is Jesus, says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. And John agrees, come, Lord Jesus. Now here's the reality. The last word of prophecy in the entire Bible is Jesus saying, surely I am coming soon. He is saying that to you and me. He is saying, I'm coming soon. So for every generation of the church that has ever existed, they were to live in a way that they believed Jesus was coming soon. To not be taken by surprise when he does return. And out of all the generations in the world, guess who's living closest to his coming? You and me. No other generation in all the world was closer to this, or that coming was sooner than our day. Now, could there be a generation after that they are closer to his coming? For sure. But he could come soon. He is coming soon. And we need to be ready for it. Not someone squandering the talents that God's given us, but using them for his glory. And then John agrees. He says, you know what? Come, Lord Jesus. And then he ends with the most important word in the Bible, grace. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. You see, without God's grace, we could not be saved. Without his grace, we could not and would not believe in him. We would die apart from him, and we would spend eternity in hell. And the end of your story and mine would be horrifying. It would be something we should fear without God's grace. But because of his grace, we've been saved by faith in him. Because of his grace, we've come to him and been able to believe unto salvation. And because of his grace, we have been given eternal life that we could never earn. You see, because of his grace, we have nothing to fear. So do not fear the end of the world. Do not fear the end of your story. God actually wants you to look forward to the end. To not be so paralyzed by fear that you can't live the rest of your days out in joy and service of him. For the believer, we should not be living in fear whatsoever of our end or the end of anybody we love. You see, God has determined your end date for this life. And Jen and I were talking recently, and we know quite a few people who have lost a loved one recently through tragic and horrific circumstances. And in that type of grief, there's oftentimes the feeling that there is an injustice that was done, that somebody in this life and their choices have stolen my loved one's life. That they have stolen days, years, or minutes off of their life. And that idea prevents the person from truly healing and grieving. The truth is this: no matter how tragic, horrific, or unnecessary your loved one's death may have seemed, Nobody can take 1 minute off of their life if God has not ordained it. Nobody will steal a day from your life. But you will live every day God has ordained for you. And we avoid the thought of our end. And I'll be honest and a little transparent for a moment. Being diagnosed with a chronic form of cancer places within the back of my mind the constant reality that an end is coming at some point. And I pray and hope it's a long time from now. Not because I don't want to go to heaven, but I want to be useful in this life for the Lord. I want to be here for my wife. I want to be here for my kids and their kids. I've prayed for those grandpa years because I want them. And I don't know when that end will come. But I know that God has picked that day. And I can't argue with him. He knows what he's doing. And that end for each one of us could be sooner than we expect. And we should be living our life like he is coming soon to either call us out of death to life or to come back and change us and bring us into life. But either way, that end we should not fear because it's just the beginning. It's the beginning of the greatest story God has ever told. And it began with his grace towards you and me. And I've even heard of people recently and talked to them who are like, I don't get it. Heaven doesn't sound like a place I want to go. I can't really understand it. And Jen shared this story with me that someone came up with, and I want to read it to you. And it goes like this. In a mother's womb were two babies. The first baby asked the other, "Do you believe in life after delivery?" Clearly, this is a firsthand account. The second baby replied, "Why, of course, there has to be something after delivery. Maybe we're here to prepare ourselves for what will be later." "Nonsense," said the first. "There's no life after delivery. What would that life be?" "I don't know, but there will be more light than here. Maybe we'll walk with our legs and eat with our mouths." The doubting baby laughed, "That is absurd. Walking is impossible, and to eat with our own mouths? Ridiculous. The umbilical cord supplies nutrition. Life after delivery is to be excluded. The umbilical cord is too short." The second baby held his ground. "I think there is something, and maybe it's different than it is here." The first baby replied, "No one has ever come back from there." "Delivery is the end of life, and in the after delivery, it's nothing but darkness and anxiety, and it takes us nowhere." "Well, I don't know," said the twin, "but certainly we will see mother, and she'll take care of us." "Mother?" the first baby laughed hysterically. "You believe in mother? Where is she now?" The second baby calmly and patiently tried to explain. "She is all around us. It's in her that we live. Without her, there would not be this world." "Ha, I don't see her. So it's only logical that she doesn't exist." To which the other replied, "Sometimes when you're in silence, you can hear her. You can perceive her. I believe there is a reality after delivery, and we are here to prepare ourselves for that reality when it comes." Revelation is about that reality of life after death, and how we are to live this life to be prepared for life after death. For that life that right now, it's like we're in the womb and we can't conceive of life outside of it. But that life is coming when Jesus returns. And what that life will be, we can't even fathom it. But Father will be there. And he will care for us, and we will be with him for all eternity. For he sent his son Jesus to make sure that you and I would be with him. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for you. For you are truly our greatest reward. Knowing you is the greatest joy we have in this life. And knowing you is what matters most. And I pray for anybody here who has not been washed and cleansed of their sins, may they be cleansed by the blood of Christ and faith in him. May they be raised from death to new life. May they know that you have created them and are preparing them for the life that you have for them after death. That there is nothing to fear in death, but it is the end of this existence and the beginning of our heavenly existence with you. So, Lord, I pray that your people would be fearless, that we would have great hope in Jesus, knowing that the end of our story here is being written by you now, and that nobody can steal a day nor an hour from us. But we will live every moment and every second you have ordained for us, and then we will go to the place you have prepared. Thank you, Lord, that you've called us to so great and wondrous of a salvation. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Let's stand.
Guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry till final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scream of man can ever pluck me from his hand till
until he returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ, I stand. It is in Christ that you have all the strength you need for this life. And we are waiting for him either calling us home in death to new life or for him to come and redeem us at his coming. Either way, it is a win-win for you and me. He has created you for far more than what this world says. And I hope in the coming week, you would know the joy of walking with him. God, I can't get it together today. Good grief. You'd think we just finished the book of Revelation or something. We did it, by the way, right? So be blessed this week. Know that so thankful for you guys and for all your prayers, and that I feel good enough to do this with you. So may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. God bless you all. Thanks for coming.